you doing a special?
No, nothing. Okay, that's totally fine. Jenny's here today, but she's feeling a little under the weather, so we're going to transition right into our sermon time. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in Ephesians 6. We're going to be looking at the same passage that we looked at last week, but we're going to dive now into the application portion. That's why the title is Slaves and Masters, Part 2, Application. If you were with us last week, you would recall that what we did last week as an overview was really dive into the Greek language of the word doulos. And doulos is usually translated one of two ways into our English Bibles. It's either translated as servant, sometimes bond servant, or as slave. And I made the argument that it is academically irresponsible to interpret that word one way or the other. The truth was the universalism of the word doulos, as Paul is writing it to the first century church, indicates that that could be either someone who is a slave voluntarily, i.e. an indentured servant who gives a period of their life over to a master in exchange for training in a particular field, financial compensation, or something as basic as room and board, and then are freed after that indentured period is over. Or it can also mean somebody who was involuntarily a slave, either because they were born into slavery, or they were taken forcibly into slavery, or as a result of the penal system, their punishment included them becoming slaves and second-class citizens. So, understanding the scope of that word and understanding how difficult it can be as an American, given our history in the slave trade, to understand what that means and what the spiritual applications are, that's why we took the amount of time that we did last week. So if we look again at our passage, this is what Paul writes to us here. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much again for allowing us to have a time at the head of our week to come together and to hear just good discussion, frank and honest appraisals and experiences shared against the backdrop of what we consider to be your infallible scripture. As we looked in Sunday school this morning, led by Pastor Jared, the rise of this idea of progressive Christianity, which does not affirm the exclusivity of Christ, which does not affirm the infallibility and inerrancy of our scriptures, we have a very challenging mission field right in our backyards. I pray, Lord, that as we look at passages like this, that we would be true to what the text actually says, that we would not try to over-contextualize it to our culture, but just look at it as truth, which does not change. And therefore, the universal application of these things still resonates today, just like they did 2,000 years ago when these words were written by the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would remove from me today any agenda contrary to that which you would have me speak, and that we would have a frank and real discussion coming away from this message, better equipped to know what our role and responsibility is. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So here is what I want to do today. I want to break down our two-verse passage into four main sections and ask some inductive questions, even more so than normal. In the normal course of how we study scriptures, I want to really engage with you to get some ideas from you. I will share with you, as a one-off, I do have my own answers for each of these questions, but before we get to my answers, I would like to see what you guys think. So the first thing that we see is that Paul is issuing that slaves be obedient to their masters according to the flesh with both fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Fear and trembling of what? What do you suspect that Paul's original audience, first century believers, the church at Ephesus, when they hear this idea, what do you think they think Paul is telling them to be fearful of? This could be a simple answer, it could be a broad answer, it could be a specific answer, but why do you think Paul takes a moment to remind them to be fearful and tremble before their masters? Any thoughts there? Dan?
I think it's in Philippians he tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling.
Philippians 2:12, correct.
So
yes.
I think maybe he's talking here about authority.
Okay, sure. Maybe the idea is authority. Rhonda, you have a thought?
Reverence, or, I mean, in the slight chance that there is an abusive master, but with the Lord, not so, but...
Yeah, yeah.
Reverence.
So anyone else have a thought here? Fear of what, Jody?
Fear of the Lord.
Sure. I agree with you. I want to dig into that a little bit, Jody. Why would Paul say, respect your masters, your earthly masters in the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the fear and trembling is ultimately about the Lord?
Well, he goes on to say, just as you obey Christ.
Okay.
So I think he's kind of setting up that parallel of authority.
Sure. Okay. Is it fair to say that the connection there is the idea that, yes, you are a slave in this scenario, and yes, this is your earthly master, but that falls under the jurisdiction of God? Your role and their role were ordained by the sovereignty of God. Therefore, a rejection of this is a rejection of God's plan for you. In the same way that we see in Romans 13, we are told to obey the authorities, the governing authorities, because there are no authorities except those that have been established by God. Jenny? Oh, I'm sorry, Ken.
Take out, there's a, I don't know if the word is a clause, but if you take out in the sincerity of your heart,
okay,
with fear and trembling as Christ,
okay,
so you would obey your earthly master just as you would obey Christ.
Yeah, Paul is absolutely drawing a comparison between those two things. If you're obeying me, it means you have to obey them. And kind of the same way, it's a little bit of a different scenario. But we hope that our children ultimately obey us, not primarily because they love and respect us, but because they love and respect Jesus. And therefore, they understand that one of their commissions as children is obedience to their parents. I'm going to answer this question in a pretty general way. I'm going to say that Paul is alluding to the idea of consequence. I have quoted occasionally from the pulpit in my 20 years here, one of my favorite teachers in high school, 11th grade junior year history teacher, Mr. Esper. Mr. Esper had this sign as you left his... Is that one of ours, Josh? Was one left on in the office? Is that what happened? If they're ordering pizza, Jared, I'd like pepperoni. Never had that happen. We good?
Yeah, it was just the Motorola. I shut it off.
Not the Holy Spirit?
No.
Did you hear any trumpets?
No.
Just checking. Okay. All right. So the idea of consequence. When you exited Mr. Esper's history room, there was a sign kind of where our exit signs are on the back of our sanctuary that said, remember, you have freedom of choice, but not of consequence. And for a 17-year-old, that's a very powerful thing to be mindful of. So if I'm onto something here, if Paul is alluding to the idea of consequence, the next logical question is, okay, consequence of what? And I would put the answer to that question into two categories, which all of you in your answers have touched on. The idea of earthly consequence, that you could suffer something like litigation or imprisonment or punishment because of your lack of obedience, but even more so, the idea of eternal consequence, that there are things going on here that are resonating on a heavenly level. And therefore, all of our decisions that we make now, it is right to say, are either steps closer to or steps further from Christ. There is no neutral decision as a human being. Everything that we do either brings glory to God or it does not. Paul is explicitly saying, and this is a tough teaching, but he's explicitly saying, slaves, be obedient to your masters. He doesn't say you have to be content with it. He doesn't say you have to like it. He says you have to be obedient to them. In the same way, I have two children, and one of those children, when we punish them, the fear is that they will be too hard on themselves. We have to punish in such a way that this person does not break themselves over their sin. The other child, I'll let you figure out which one I'm talking about, any punishment becomes a 14-hour dialogue on the nature of man and sin. And at some point, I break and I say, I don't care how you feel about it. I care exclusively that you obey me in this moment. Make your decision. Usually that gets the response that I want, but not always. Because there is a point at which God is not interested in your feelings. He is interested in your obedience. Do you trust him enough to do what he tells you to do as an authority figure? And we have been raised in such a culture, Jared, you would echo this from what we're studying in your Sunday school. Our feelings are given such a place of preeminent importance that it's absurd. We are so thin-skinned that I'm not just talking about what our popular culture would call snowflakes. I'm talking about Christians. We are so hypersensitive to people disagreeing with us. We are so sensitive about people not liking us that we get lost in that. We get lost in creating bubbles of comfort instead of pursuing truth and thinking critically about truth. So, the next thing that Paul says is this. He qualifies the type of obedience. And he says, I want you, as slaves, to have obedience in sincerity of heart. It has to be real, in other words. So let me ask this question. What does obedience not in sincerity of heart look like to us today? What might it look like to us today? Non-sincere obedience. Katie? Yes.
And then 2 seconds later, they're doing the same exact thing.
Right. So just a moment ago, I say, what is important is that you do the right thing. Well, Paul says, but that's not the only important thing. It's also important that you do the right thing for the right reason. And often, particularly with teenagers, they will alter their behavior in the moment to avoid consequence, but they don't really mean it. We have a term for this in our society, lip service. Right? We're paying someone lip service. Let me give you an example of what this looks like through me. Lip service, you go through the motions, you're obedient, and then you roll your eyes afterwards because it's, yeah, this is what I have to do to be able to get this person off my back or get them to leave me alone. Now, before you get the impression that I'm strictly picking on youth or teenagers, let me show you how this plays out in my place of employment at hospice. I have a dear group of friends. It's a unique group of friends that I go out to lunch with probably 2 to 3 times a month. There's about 8 to 10 of us, and it's made up of 3 different groups of people at hospice. The 4 chaplains that are all believers, all born-again believers, 3 social workers that are not conservative evangelical believers. They might have some faith stuff going on there. And then 2 of our BD workers, which is business development. We're all very good friends, and we go out to lunch. And often, those lunches can devolve into a gripe session, insert other word for gripe, over what we don't like about work. And it becomes this. We're giving lip service to our upline authority, but then we're rolling our eyes, complaining, and feeding the fire of each other's frustration when we're away from that authority. That's inauthentic obedience. That's obedience that says, I'll do what I need to do to keep you off of my back, but I do not love you, I do not respect you, I do not think that you truly know what is best for me, and therefore I'm doing this begrudgingly. Any other thoughts about this idea of obedience in sincerity of heart? Next thought that Paul outlines is, we are not only to do this in sincerity of heart, but we are to picture this. Your obedience to this earthly master is linked directly to your obedience to Christ. Now, this is tough. This is really tough. If you're going to obey me, obey who I put above you. Now, that's easy when we talk about parents. Children obey your parents. That's one thing. Okay, we're fine with that. It's the family unit. We're assuming some degree of love mutually between these parents and these children. But when it's slaves and masters, particularly when we have the vision of slavery in our country, that's a harder thing to say that there was love going either way in those directions. Why do you think Paul offers this reminder that your standard to obedience to your earthly master needs to be this: obey them as you would Christ? Why in the world might he bring that level of difficulty up? Sean?
Maybe because it would make it easier to obey. Like, in the sense that if you obey Christ, you're going to obey his master.
Kevin, I've got right to you, but that is so perfect. I want to put what I said up there because it echoes, just says what you said in different words. The reason Paul offers this reminder is so that we see through the immediate obedience, which is the earthly obedience, and we understand the eternal obedience to Christ. Therefore, obedience to earthly masters is obedience to Christ. Now, before you get too far ahead of yourselves and say, what if the earthly masters are telling you to do sinful things? We'll get to that in a few sermons. That's coming up. Please understand that the presumption here is that the earthly masters could be telling you to do things that you don't necessarily want to do, but not telling you to break your bond in conscience before Christ. That would be like, ethically speaking, 25 years ago, I worked for a gentleman who claimed to be a Christian selling pressure washers in Mansfield, Ohio, and he made much of his empire by ripping off people and inflating prices, price gouging. It was just awful, and I could no longer work for him. I came to a place of conscience where I said, I can't be associated with him. I can't employ, and not only that, but he was teaching me how to do these practices to people, and I just couldn't do it, so I left the position. Kevin, you were going to say.
My friend knows I left Fisher Titus a while back, and I was happy that I didn't have any grudges at that time.
Right.
I had had some up until about maybe a year before that.
Okay.
For a time. And the Lord helped me to get that peace worked out, whatever that's worth, and
yeah.
I was alive in the end. So, and there's an old saying that I used to kind of wonder why it's not said anymore. But it was WWJD.
Yeah.
What would Jesus do?
Sure.
So, with that in mind, as to Christ, well, Christ had to ultimately obey the Father. He necessarily wanted the cup to pass,
yeah.
But would have accepted the cup. He would have liked, or he would have had the cup be changed, and
yes.
It should be.
Yeah.
But he would take the cup if that was the plan. So stick to it to the best, do your thing. We're going to jump out of that.
Yeah.
Obey like Christ. Obey because he's a role model.
Yeah.
Christ.
And the prayer that Jesus offers in the Garden of Gethsemane that you're referring to is, here's what Jesus says. Lord, let me make it very clear. I don't want this. I do not want this. I know what is waiting for me. And you could make theological arguments that part of what Jesus was fearing was the physical trauma. I think what's really plaguing him is he knows that him becoming the substitutionary atonement for all mankind's sin means he's going to individually suffer the righteous punishment of the Father, the separation from the Father, and he has never known that, and that terrifies him. It's Jesus at his most human, but in the next sentence, he quickly says, but not my will, but yours. It's not that he says, Lord, your will be done, and I like it. It's your will be done because it's superior to my desires. Obedience to you is more important than my comfort or my wishes. It's a perfect, perfect example there. The next thing that Paul says is, to give further explanation, he says, do not do this by way of eye service as people pleasers. So my question is, what might an adult teacher's pet eye service look like in the workplace? What might this look like in the workplace? We picked on teenagers long enough. Let's talk about adults. Rhonda, what might an adult teacher say?
Your boss, bringing them, you know, new reports of this, that, and the other.
Okay, Rhonda says getting coffee for your boss, bringing them new reports, this, that, and the other. What's wrong with that? Is that in and of itself being a teacher's pet? What makes it being a teacher's pet? Brian?
Well, it's even more, it's not the reports, it's the, hey, this person's doing this, like, this is questionable, like, you're trying to make yourself look better and others look worse.
Is it sincere?
Not usually, no.
No, it is insincere in devotion, it is inauthentic enthusiasm. I would like to believe that one of my few superpowers, these giant ears on the side of my head, are very fine-tuned to pick up on what I quickly determined to be inauthentic enthusiasm. I cannot stand it when people are falsely enthusiastic about something. When they're like, guys, you're gonna do this, it's gonna be awesome. And I'm just thinking, I don't believe you. Nobody in this room believes you. Just tell us what we need to do and don't make it a rah-rah type of thing, right? That is a very easy thing that our world picks out. So this leads to the next question then. Well, what is the danger? What's the real danger? What's the core danger of being a people pleaser, what Paul calls eye service, versus a God pleaser? Anyone have a thought here? What's the real danger? What's really at stake when we do this? Gorgeous wife of 23 years, Mary? Perfectly said. We start to desire the benefits of people, which is the gift, instead of desiring Christ, the gift giver. We focus then on the immediate return, and we see this all over Scripture. Do not store up your treasures, right? And he who gains the whole world and loses his soul, what does it profit him? All of this warning against having our focus being running through the woods at night with an adequate flashlight and shining the woods down, or shining the light at a 45-degree angle while running full speed. How long will you do that before you crash? The light needs to be up. We need to look at where we're going. Where we are will take care of itself. Look at where you're going. And this is when the focus and the light gets put in the wrong place. We start examining the treasures in front of us, and it crashes and it causes injury because we have lost focus. PJ.
With progressivism we've been talking about in Sunday school, it's getting harder to do that because you can't please people unless you accept everything as being equal. So there's no way to, my point is, you can't please people if you take a stand on anything.
Right.
So if you're taking a stand, like if you are pleasing God, we know where God stands. He tells us in Scripture where he stands on things. If we're trying to please people, their opinions or emotions change every day, so we're never going to be able to please people.
Let me just put that in simple terms. You want to please men, say there's no problem with homosexuality. You want to please God, defend God's view on homosexuality. That's just one of 1,000 examples. You could say abortion. You could say murder. You could say pride, anger. All of these things fit into that. But who are you aiming to please? The next thing that Paul says is we are to think of ourselves in this regard. As we think of ourselves towards our masters, remember that we are slaves of Christ and we have to do the will of God from the heart. So I would like to ask a literary question. What would be the literary opposite of this idea? If we were to do what the world does and turn this entire idea on its head, would it not be that we would be slaves of men doing the will of self from the flesh? Now, for a moment, suspend the limited scope idea of master, slave, human to human, and think of it this way instead. In what ways are we slaves of men? Replace the word men with society. In what ways do Christians become slaves to society and society's expectations. What might that look like today? Dustin?
Compromising our beliefs to keep a job or keep a relationship.
Huge, huge, yeah. Compromising our belief to keep a job or to keep a relationship. Yeah, huge examples, great examples. What else do we have? Other ideas in this realm. What does it look like to become slaves of society? Sharp? Yeah, yeah, trying to take a road that offends the fewest amount of people, to which I say, good luck. It really, I mean, part of human nature is we have been offending each other for thousands of years. Just embrace that. This idea that the only path to live in harmony is for everyone to agree with each other, it's never happened, it's never gonna happen, it's just gonna lead to more chaos. The next question I have in regard to this is, in showing our masters much honor, how are we showing God honor simultaneously? What is it that we are saying to God when we are showing our earthly masters this degree of respect and obedience and sincerity in our effort to obey them? What is it that we're saying? What is our praise to God becoming? Anyone have a thought on that? You guys are doing great today. A lot of good feedback. PJ?
That even though we don't see the big picture, we trust God's will that it's going to work out according to his purposes.
Oh, gosh, that's good. That's good. Let me put a pin in that. What about the issue of ownership? I think that Paul suddenly turns the issue of ownership on its head with this statement here. Rhonda?
We're not our own. We're bought with a price.
Yes.
That price is the blood of the Lord.
100%. Rhonda nails it. What we are doing when we show our master's honor and how that relates to us showing God honor is that when we show our earthly master's honor, we're demonstrating that we truly believe we are not our own, that our obedience to our earthly masters resonates our obedience to our Heavenly Father, because the Heavenly Father is the one who gives the implicit command, obey your earthly masters. So that is a demonstration of how we follow him. I found an absolutely brilliant summation on this from J.I. Packer as I was prepping this. I want to share four insights that he lays out about this passage. Here's the first thing that Packer says, and we'll wrap up today with this. Packer begins by saying, slaves follow the example of Christ through obedient submission. All believers are called to share Christ's humiliation and sufferings in this age in order to be exalted and glorified with him in the next. And he cites Romans 8:17 for that. This is something, as Americans in particular, we don't think about and we don't talk about. In general, the projection of American Christianity from the American church is, this makes your life better. This is an app or a widget that you download that enhances. This is you going in for a tune-up and coming out with 30% more horsepower. This is you getting a mortgage rate bumped from 5% to 2%, saving you X amount of dollars over the life of the loan. This is the thing that's going to make your life better. To which I say, absolutely. But often, as is the way in Christianity, making your life better eternally means making your life much more difficult today and tomorrow. Amen? Because we can't sit by idly and not call sin sin. Because we can't tell someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation that they're good and they're fine and they're okay. And for those of you who want to know where the rubber meets the road in my scenario, I come across people like that all the time. If you were to read the bylaws of what it means to be a chaplain for hospice, I'm not supposed to tell anyone that Jesus isn't the only way to salvation. I find very creative ways to do that. I've been doing that for 20 years. But if I truly love them, I will not affirm a false belief system. That is the equivalent of watching someone drown and cheering from the sidelines like a proud mom at a three-year-old's ballerina recital. You're doing great, honey, as they slip under the water and die. If we love that person, we get in the water with a life jacket, with a rope, with a speedboat, and with a Christian version of Michael Phelps in scuba gear to rescue them, right? If we love them, we put ourselves at risk for them. We don't sit there and applaud the thing that is leading them to death, which is the primary thing that so many churches are doing today. So, we are going to suffer. As Christians, we are going to suffer. And do you know who has a really, really clear understanding of this? Which Christians do have a clear understanding of this? Christians, not in America, but in areas that are much more oppositional, or American Christians who are expats abroad, like Jenny spent. How many years were you in China? 10 years in China. We all have friends, missionaries in the field, that have spent time where it is not, where it is dangerous. It costs you to be a Christian. For most of us as Christians in America, it doesn't cost us a whole lot, and therefore we forget about the sufferings and humiliation of Christ. Second thing that Packer says, Paul is not interested in making anyone's share of suffering greater than it has to be. He also does not pretend that there is an easy route around it. As slaves serve the exalted Christ, and not merely an earthly master, they do so in the new reality inaugurated by Christ. So in other words, what Packer's saying here is, we do this knowing this is not the end game. We do this knowing there is more to come. We do this knowing that our suffering, if we go back to James 1, which Jared took us through a few years ago, that it is this suffering that produces patience, which produces righteousness, that often it is through trial that the church and the individuals within the church actually grow. There's a lot of people in our country right now. I'm going to take a 30-second soapbox break here. Pleading for our country to return to what they believe were more Christian roots. And I think there's a very real argument to say, I think it's better for the church if it gets worse for the church. Because through that type of persecution, we find out who really believes, who really endures. Historically speaking, the greatest growth mechanism of the church is persecution upon the church. And yet, I think that subtly, and without always realizing it, many Americans are praying for it to be more comfortable as Christians in America. What they're really praying for is corporate comfort for the church. Lord, let these liberals leave us alone, or whatever the prayer might look like. Instead of, Lord, whatever we have to walk through to bring glory to your name, whatever we have to do to grow in our own personal walks with you, if the end result is more of you, let us suffer everything and anything for that cause. Third, Packer says, Paul would insist that being owned by Christ makes all other definitions of our personhood irrelevant. Oh my goodness, please join me. Everyone needs to run out and get this tattooed. It's preferably on yourself. You can do it on a friend, but that is one of the greatest sentences in the history of human language. Paul insists that being owned by Christ makes all other definitions of our personhood irrelevant. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. 1 Corinthians 7:23. Wow. Wow. How un-American is it to suggest that by being a Christian, all other aspects of your personhood become irrelevant? We live in a society that says all other aspects of your personhood are what makes you unique and a purple unicorn and so special. And it just crushes our ability to think critically. We all think we're rainbow bright, right? We all think we all have these special things so uniquely intrinsic to us. And yes, you are unique. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, but not in a way for self-aggrandization. And that's really what America's about, is how special you are. Jimmy, you're not special. Give back the participation medal. Go earn something. I've been watching a lot of Parks and Rec lately. I'm on the verge of quoting Ron Swanson, so I'll back off a minute here because I don't believe that Ron's a believer. I believe he's a libertarian, which is probably the next best thing. Final thing here from Packer, by rendering ungrudging service to their true heavenly owner, slaves can work not for their value in the marketplace, but for their value to the one who poured out his life for them. Wow. Wow. J.I. Packer is a really, really gifted theologian, a wonderful communicator. It does me great honor to put this up here because it's just such wonderful exegetical work. All right, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll move on to any closing Q&A that we might have. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. I pray that this second part of this two-part series allows us to take what we studied from the word doulos last week and put some real fine point application on what this means for us in the home, what this means for us in the workplace, what this means in regard to our relationship with the civil and governmental authorities that exist in our society, that we would think long and hard about obedience to Christ echoing and overflowing into obedience to the people that you have placed over us. Lord, these are not easy lessons, but they are necessary and oft neglected by the church, especially in America. Let us not have too high a view of ourselves while understanding that any worth that we have has everything to do with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts, comments, questions, follow-ups, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums to this morning's message? Total silence. There we go. Dan.
Well, when you go to Matthew 20, I find it interesting because James and John's mother asked Jesus to put them in the seat of honor.
Right.
And I think when you look, that is men, please men. And Jesus said that's not for him to do. But he did say something, and it started making me think about here in America, you can't, if anyone was on LinkedIn, you will see almost ad nauseum the leadership quotes. Because leadership quotes are constant going on that. I mean, just everybody's throwing them out there, and I said, my goodness, isn't it great that we have so many leaders? That we have so many quotes, and yet we have so few leaders.
And all these people are looking for jobs.
Yeah. So I just find that amazing because Jesus says, also here, he goes, but among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I see that if I really am serving God as opposed to people, I am really trying to please God as opposed to people, my aspirations aren't going to be to climb the ladder or so. My aspirations are going to share the gospel more and to serve people, not because I'm going to put the word servant in front of leadership. I think that's a good thing that we do in this country, servant leadership, to make it sound really cool, really care about you. What really show if I care about you is I'm a slave to Christ, which really means I'm going to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, regardless of the role in which I'm playing on this earth. And so God is telling us, forget about all that.
Yeah.
Just get down to the dirt.
Yeah.
And let people, in a sense, and I think this needs a little more unpacking, but in a sense, it's okay if people trample.
100%.
Because I allow people, and I had the ultimate authority to say no, but I went to my death for you.
Right.
And I stand the same thing.
Yeah. And I would just add one little anecdote to that. Think about the one time that during the midst of his trial and beating, when Pilate says to Jesus, you better answer me. Do you not know that I have the power to take away your life? And Jesus' answer, you don't have anything except what my Father gave you, and he'll judge you for it. But just the idea of, I am a vessel, and I'm gonna remain perfectly obedient to him, but don't you think for a second that my obedience means that you have dominion over me. You do not. You live in an illusion where you think you have power over someone else. And that's where the whole concept of power, particularly in the marketplace, gets confused amongst Christians. Well, well said, Dan. Mary, did you have anything?
I was trying to wrap my brain around something. It's comes down to the concept of submission to authority and recognition of a greater understanding than we have. And I can see a great number of, especially our American society, looking at this passage and stomping their feet and saying, why would that God ever ask anyone to submit to something so heinous as slavery? And, you know, it kind of comes back to that idea of
you saying trust me.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, we need to do that unto the Lord and say, if we have to submit to hard times like this, if I have to be a slave, I trust that you have a greater authority and know what you're doing.
Yeah. And I also just say, I'm going to make a very general statement about one of the reasons that this teaching is hard for Americans in 2022 versus Ephesians in the year 57 AD is this. Very simply put, we have so many more options and directions to go with our lives than they did. Okay? So Mary becomes hyper-frustrated with her administrative staff at Ontario. She has certain experiences and certain licensures, or she can make a career move in her mid-40s. And some of you have done that. There's always options. Those options did not exist in the scores of hundreds of thousands of different routes we could go in the first century in the Near East. There were a handful of things you could do, and one of them was to choose to become a slave, which guaranteed you some certain amenities, food, clothing, housing, and if it was an indentured servantship, some training to maybe better yourself and make it better for the next generation. It's really hard for us contextually to understand some of those challenges, which is the primary reason that I really took two messages, last week's and this week's. One big sermon, the first half deals with, let's break down the linguistic issue of slavery, and how that word was different in the first century than it is now. Today, obviously, is very application heavy. Any other thoughts or questions? Ken? So, oh, 2 minutes. Ken went up 2 minutes. This better be good.
So, departing from the idea that heaven, so in a little bit of way, departing from the idea that heaven equals paradise,
okay,
and paradise equals hanging out in your hammock by the ocean waves,
right,
sipping your coconut milk as heaven. The idea of slave the masters, the king, we are citizens of heaven, and what you just said about choosing to become a slave, God may just be molding you now for a purpose that in heaven is not just hanging out under the hammock,
right,
but doing something.
Yeah.
And that idea was put in, given that idea, the light bulb went off for that idea. Maybe Guzik had something to say about that, and that basically that God might be molding you now for what you might be doing in heaven or in the millennial times,
right,
or whatever. So
I think
start
that's
now.
That's a great, that's a, it kind of, when you bring that up, it makes me think a bit about some discussions that we've had with Dan about, and I'm not going to go into this, I just want to present a question for you to go, huh, and think about. Is there work in heaven? We know there's glory in heaven, we know there's no sin in heaven, we know there's peace in heaven, but as Kevin brings to us, are we sitting in a hammock, you know, just drinking coconut milk? Wow, really? That seems like a very humanist view. Of what eternity with the risen Christ, God the Father, and the unbridled Spirit might be. So, maybe you want to recalibrate our thinking there. Jody?
I think it's important also to balance that just as much Christ did submit to the Father's will to go through the suffering, God also has a whole history of being the breaker of chains.
Oh.
You know, whether it was bringing the Israelites out of slavery multiple times, really.
Yeah.
You know, in Jesus ultimately freeing us from that. And that many Christians, you know, were abolitionists, that, you know, going back to historical things.
Right.
I mean, and did that in the name of Christ. So, again, not to, but just like a balance thereof.
Yeah, it's the idea that our what Paul is commanding here in Ephesians 6 does not undo all the teaching in the New Testament against fighting against injustice, against fighting against abuse and cruelty, and particularly defending those who cannot defend themselves. None of that. This is not in opposition to any of that. If I were to over-contextualize, in the Ben Robey version of the Bible, you could summarize these two verses by saying, get over yourself. You are not nearly as important as the world tells you you are. You are only a reflection of Christ, and the best way you can do that is to trust him and
Part of trusting him, boy, this is becoming a long version. Part of trusting him is recognizing that God is sovereign over your plot and position in life. So don't act like you're owed more. The fact that you're alive is enough, right? Jenny?
I've been thinking a lot about future plans. And because Joey and I were talking last week, I like to plan, you know, and I like to conquer a new thing.
Right.
Every few years. And I've been thinking a lot about this idea, you know, what is it that Christ wants you to do? And maybe that's not a bump in pain, maybe that's not a bump in position, maybe to other people they might think, well, by this time in your life you should own this and have that and you should have this title. And is pursuing something, if I'm offered something like that, is it wrong to pursue it? Or not necessarily, but as I've been thinking about it, I think it would be wrong to pursue those things in and of themselves if they weren't a catalyst to further serve Christ. You know.
I've been there. 10 years ago, someone that I love, pastor with a lot of charisma and not a lot of experience, asked me this question. Why are you still there? Referring to this church, which I didn't take as an insult to me, I took it as an insult to you guys. I was like, seriously? Like really? Like, I don't deserve you guys. And you're telling me I should have aspirations for bigger churches and bigger cities and a bigger platform. And what I came to a very quick conclusion of is how different our ideas of success are. You know, how different his understanding of God's blessing me in my ministry because of what we would call growth, okay, versus what I saw as a blessing to have a group of people that wanted to do this with me at all. Anyway. Guys, thank you. Great discussion. We're about 10 after, so I'm going to wrap this up. If you guys would just stand with me, we're going to just sing the first and last verses of hymn 330, Amazing Grace. We're going to do that a cappella. And I'm going to turn my mic off, so I need your help.